Ephesians 7. This 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I'll start reading from verse 1. It says, "Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. The same way the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing on this time. Lord God, as we've just read your holy word, I pray that each implication of it for our lives would be clear to us, and that we would not fall to the temptation of resisting any aspect of your word because of the implications, but rather that we would love everything that comes out of your mouth. Lord, I pray that the result of this session would be greater intimacy and oneness that would more vividly reflect the truth of your relationship with your people. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so this at first, you read the 1 Corinthians 7 passage, and it just seems real straightforward. Don't deny your spouse physical intimacy. But as you dig into it, you find there's some principles that are a little bit beneath the surface that are very helpful. The most basic is no abstinence in marriage. It's not allowed. Sex outside of marriage is not allowed. Abstinence within marriage is not allowed. They're both equally forbidden. If you use abstinence for some kind of birth control method, you use abstinence for revenge on each other, whatever you do, manipulation, I mean, this is probably the most common reason for abstinence within marriage is manipulation. You're not getting any until you do whatever, you know, that kind of thing. None of that is permitted in Scripture. You don't have the authority to do it. You don't have the authority to say, I'm not going to give you sexual intimacy until... You don't have the authority to do that because your body does not belong to you. It belongs to your spouse. So we can't do that. And even if your spouse agrees, you can't do it. Even if you say, no more sex for a while, for whatever reason, and your spouse says, yeah, I agree, still that's forbidden. Unless it's not only mutual consent, but two other conditions have to be in place. Number one, for a short time. Number three, for the purpose of prayer. If any one of those three is missing, then you're outside of God's will. So if you say, we both agree, and it's just going to be for a short time, but it's not for prayer, well, then that's not allowable. You say, well, it's for prayer. We're doing this for the sake of prayer, and we both agree, but it's not for a short time. Still not allowed. Even that. God does not allow you to abstain from sex, even for the sake of prayer, for an extended time. Why? Well, for one thing, sex is part of God's ordained purpose for marriage, and it's necessary, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But the other reason, the principle that he gives here is temptation. He says, come together again, so even if it's for prayer, still, don't make it very long. Come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. If you abstain, your body is used to being married, and then if you abstain for a time, then an extended time, then you're going to make yourself more vulnerable to temptation. You're going to put your spouse in a bad position. And we've got a while, Gene. I'll let you know when we're going to do the video. We've got some time. You're going to put your spouse in a vulnerable position with temptation. That's the principle that applies beyond just sex. It applies to everything in marriage. Everything that you're supposed to give to your spouse, if you don't give it, you put your spouse in a position of being more vulnerable to temptation if somebody else does give it. So just beyond sex, just like I talked to a man not long ago, and he said his wife was just real grouchy all the time around the house. And beautiful, beautiful woman. She looked like a model, but he was tempted with this woman at work who was not especially attractive really at all and wasn't attractive to him, but he was really tempted with her because every time he went to work, this woman smiled at him. She was just nice. She was friendly. And she's like, he said, to be around someone who's just nice to me, you know, smiles at me, that touched his heart. And he was really struggling with temptation. And it didn't have anything to do with physical. I mean, the physical intimacy with his wife was just fine. But the smiles weren't there. There was just a lot of grouchiness most of the time. And so he was tempted. If you, guys, if you don't show tenderness to your wife, if you don't listen to her, you know, you're like looking at your phone while she's talking, and you know you're off, and you're just like whatever, you know, and you're not really interested in what she's saying, and then some guy somewhere at work or somewhere else is interested and listens to her. Guess what? You've just put her in a position where she's much more vulnerable to temptation. Now, should she give in to the temptation? No, of course, if she did, that would be her fault for giving in. She doesn't have any justification for giving in. But you would also be culpable for putting her in that position of being vulnerable. Same thing with respect. Wives, you don't show respect to your husband. A woman at work does show him respect. You know, she's looking up to him. She's impressed with him. You're not. Then all of a sudden, he's vulnerable. So that principle of doing your duty as a spouse is so crucial because if you fail, it puts them in a position of vulnerability. Okay, so let's talk about sex itself now. Why that's so important to God? Why He commands it and requires it? God invented sex. It is it's very important to Him, and it's a sacred thing. Sex is holy. It is sacred. It is very special. It's like the communion elements. It's like the Ark of the Covenant. It's holy. It's set apart. I've told you numerous times before that when people use swear words, you know, there's two different kinds of swear words. There's obscenity and profanity, right? Obscenity and profanity. Profanity is when you're profane. You talk about holy things in a common way, like hell or God or Jesus Christ or whatever. You take things that are supposed to be holy and you just use them in a common way. That's profaning that which is holy. That's profanity. Obscenity is when you talk about things that are obscene, you know, like bathroom language. That's obscenity. What about sexual swear words? Most people would put sexual swear words in the category of obscenity. They're not obscenities. They're profanities. You use sexual language in a profane way. What you're doing is it's the reason it's a swear word is because you're taking something holy and making it common. Do you know what I mean by taking something holy and making it common? If you want to use a swear word, you can't use a swear word about something that's already common. Right? People don't get mad and say, "Oh, sun, moon, and stars, dirt, carpet, doorknobs." You know, they don't ever do that. Fiddlesticks. They're not very mad if they're saying fiddlesticks. People use profanity. If people want to swear, they have to take something holy and try to drag it down to the common. And that's why it's Jesus, you know, Mary, Mother of Jesus, God, damn, hell, all these eternal things, making them common things. And sexual swear words are the same way. They're taking something holy and profaning it. It's holy. It's very special. God commanded for couples to do it because it reflects the oneness of the Trinity and the oneness of God and His people. And so it's crucial that we find a way to have good sex lives as married couples. God commands it. Proverbs 5:18, may your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always, and may you ever be captivated, word means enraptured or intoxicated by her love. So we need to do this. Now, a very common thing that couples do is they'll hold off on sex until problems in their relationship are solved. We're not very close right now. We're not having sex. First, let's get everything squared away, and we'll get close emotionally, relationally. Then we can have sex. And that's backwards. Why not just use sex as one of the tools for getting closer? Why not use, if your relationship isn't where it should be, use sex as one of the tools to get it closer? It's God's design. If you wait until everything is exactly as it should be, you're not going to have enough sex. You're just not. So, when I studied the Song of Songs, and we did a whole marriage builder once just from the Song of Songs, when I studied that book, one of the things I found is that the physical intimacy was one of the tools that was used to enhance the relationship, not just an expression that, oh, our relationship is perfect. And so emotional closeness and relational closeness and priority of commitment and all those other components of marital love that are so important are enhanced and they're strengthened when the physical aspect is as it should be. It all goes together. Both feed into each other. Emotional closeness helps with the physical, and physical closeness helps with the emotional. A typical man and wife never feel closer than when they've had sexual relations. So it does help with the emotional. Now, obviously, there's some exceptions to that. If there's something wrong in the relationship, something between you emotionally, bitterness, unforgiveness, anger, guilt, whatever, then sometimes physical relations can even make that worse. But when the relationship is as it should be, even when it's not everything it should be, when there's an effort on both sides to come closer, physical intimacy can help that. So we don't use sex as to manipulate each other. Like, you do everything I want you to do, and then I'll have sex with you. That's manipulation. We just found already from 1 Corinthians 7, we don't even have the right to do that anyway. And even if we did, it'd be sinful. Manipulation technique. And that's one of the reasons that guy that I've been showing, the comedian guy, he's really funny and he's got some great insights, but his stuff on sex is he's got some good insights there too, but his biggest point that he makes with that is you should use it, women should use it to manipulate their husbands. Get your husband to be nice to you by withholding sex, and that is just the opposite of what Scripture allows. So I don't recommend him on that topic. One point that he does make that's good is that for women, typically the physical expression is a result of the emotional. And so he says for the woman, first you touch her heart and then she'll let you touch her body. And for a man, it's reversed. If you touch his body, he will let you touch his heart. And that's not bad. Either way, that's good. That's God's design. That tension keeps us together. So ladies who want to touch your husband's heart, touch his body, and he'll let you in. And guys, if you want to touch your wife's body, touch her heart, and then she'll let you. So that's just a constant good thing to remember all the time is that the way that God designed us. But just keep in mind, when the sexual area isn't healthy and intimacy stops, all kinds of things go downhill. You stop sitting close on the couch and you stop being close friends, and all kinds of things go downhill when that's not where it should be. Now, the reason sexual intimacy usually becomes a problem in so many marriages is because in most marriages there's a high-level desire, high desire partner and a low-desire partner, right? It's not very common where both partners have exactly the same drive and the same level of desire. Typically, one's higher than the other. A lot of times it's the man who's higher, but sometimes it's the woman who's higher, but it's typically different, and that's what causes the conflict. So let me just talk a little bit about high and low desire. If you're the higher desire partner, don't demand anything from your spouse. So go ahead and let your desires be known, but don't be demanding. Because 1 Corinthians 7 doesn't say your spouse's body belongs to you. It says your body belongs to your spouse. It doesn't say they belong to you, therefore take it. It says you belong to them, therefore give it. So if you're a high desire partner, then don't demand. You find your contentment in God. If you're finding that you are resentful toward your spouse because they're withholding physical intimacy, then you've made an idol out of sex because you're crossing the line over into sin. It's fine for you to really, really, really desire it a lot. That's great. That's fine. You should. But if it crosses to where you're starting to have resentment, then you know, okay, I'm not satisfied with God alone. I have to have something else in order to be happy, which means I turn that into an idol. Nearness of God's presence is all you need for happiness and fulfillment, period. Okay, so that's for the high desire folks. So if you're the low desire partner, then it's hard. It's very important for you to work at increasing your desire. And you can do that by capitalizing on any little tinge of arousal that you feel. There's low desire folks typically will have some little sexual thought or some desire comes in their mind, and they don't really make much of it, and it just goes away. Seconds later, it's gone, and that's it. But when that happens, just make much of it. Cultivate it like a little flame, like a little seed. Think about it, make much of it, and nurture it, and let it build until it becomes a stronger desire. Realize that joyful lovemaking is profoundly pleasing to God. It's profoundly pleasing to God, and it's sacred, and it's holy, and it's beautiful, and it's a marvelous act, and it's an exceedingly high and holy privilege that God has given us. If it doesn't seem that way to you, if it doesn't seem beautiful to you, then ask God to remove the blinders from your eyes so you can see what's so beautiful about what God created. Scripture never warns couples against too much physical intimacy. Never. But it does warn in the other direction. So if anything, err on the side of frequency. And if there's some physical problem that doesn't allow intercourse, just realize there's more to sex than intercourse, right? You want to know what sex, the definition of sex is? Physical, it's anything physical that if you saw your spouse do it with someone else, you'd be upset, okay? So if your spouse came home and they did everything under the sun except for intercourse, and would you just say, oh, that's fine, you didn't have sex? No, right? If they went with some other person and did other stuff besides, think of some things that if they did it with someone else, you'd be upset. Like lunch. Like if your husband just started having lunch with a woman at work just because he really likes her once a week, you'd be alarmed, right? Like that's really bad. Why? Because he's mine, not hers. Well, whatever that exclusive element is in your marriage, that's part of the sexual relationship. So, I mean, it goes beyond sex, it goes beyond petting, it goes beyond holding hands, it goes beyond kissing, it goes beyond it's even having lunch in certain contexts. So, all of that is part of sex. And so when you are expressing physical intimacy, all of that is part of it. If you can't have intercourse for one reason or another, maybe you just don't have time. Think of something. Get creative. Think of something you wouldn't want your spouse to do with someone else and do that. Okay? Your spouse is taking a shower. In a matter of seconds, you can do things that are really satisfying. And it shouldn't take much creativity. And that it doesn't always have to be the full-blown encounter of intercourse. So get creative. If you have trouble getting creative, buy that book, Sheet Music, in the bookstore. And it's got more ideas than you'll ever want to see. It's good to do a little research into the physiology of the opposite sex, because we're different. We're just very different. I'm not going to take the time to go into it. We don't have enough time to go into it. But men and women, it's a very different. It's good to learn about the physiology of your spouse so you can find out how to meet needs. Now, here's the thing about most marriages. In most marriages, the low-desire partner, if there's a low-desire partner, the decision-making in this, all of the decision-making in this very important area of marriage falls 100% on that person. Right? So, if that person doesn't really have very much drive, then we're not going to have sex until that person wants to. It's 100% dependent on that person. They're making 100% of the decision in this area that it's the couple's area, right? It affects both of them. It shouldn't fall 100% on one. It shouldn't be a situation where if I'm not interested, then forget it. Every other decision in your marriage, it's mutual, right? We're going to mutually decide what house to live in, what car to buy, all that, whether to have kids. When it comes to sex, then it's just the one that's making all the decisions. That's wrong. Secondly, mood should not be the primary determiner of whether or not you have sex. There are plenty of things that you do when you're not in the mood to do them, right? Lots of things in life that you don't do when you're in the mood. If you only did stuff you were in the mood to do, you wouldn't even be able to function in life. Nobody would. And even beyond that, there's lots, isn't it true? There's lots of things in your life that you do when you're not in the mood, and they end up being enjoyable to you. Isn't that true? Once you finally do them. You're not in the mood to get started, but then once you do it, you're like prayer. How many times are you not in the mood to open your Bible or spend time in prayer, and then you start doing it, and then it ends up being very satisfying? All kinds of stuff you do when you're not in the mood that ends up being good. It's silly to just take this one thing and say, well, if I'm not in the mood, absolutely, it's out of the question. Out of the question. I'm just not in the mood, so totally forget it. We've been taught that there's a natural progression of sex desire that goes from arousal. First you're aroused, you know, there's some interest and there's desire, and then there's foreplay, and then it goes all the way to climax, and we do that. That's the process. For a large percentage of the population, the first two of those is reversed. The natural progression for them is first foreplay, then desire, then climax. So there's no desire until after the foreplay starts, and then finally the desire starts up. And that's the way God designed them. So sometimes the low desire partner needs to just remember that. You know, I heard one couple that were saying, the guy said, I wish my wife would just like write it on her hand. I like sex. So she would remember for the next time. Because she always likes it, but then she never wants to do it again. But realize this. In that same conversation, I heard this couple said the guy was the higher desire partner, and the guy said to his wife, when I reach out for you in bed and you're not available, I think, are you attracted to me at all? And he said, I roll back over and I think this is the loneliest feeling in the world. And she had no idea he felt that way. But it's amazing the impact a rejection can have when it comes to sex. When you make some little sexual advance and then there's some kind of rejection, it's just it can be devastating. Because that you're making yourself vulnerable, and that vulnerability will turn to anger very often. They've done studies on that where if somebody makes a sexual advance and they are rejected, it lights up the sections and the regions in their brain are the same regions that light up when they're experiencing physical pain. Rejection is very painful. And that's not true of other negative emotions. They have all kinds of other negative emotions like sadness or disappointment. Where it doesn't light up those areas. But rejection lights up those pain areas. It's really important for you to want your spouse and for them to know that, for them to feel that, that you desire them. If you have sex with your spouse, if you're the low desire and you have sex with your spouse just to meet their needs, just to do your duty, that's humiliating to that high desire. It's humiliating. And it still puts them in a position of temptation, back to the 1 Corinthians 7 principle, right? Because if I if you withhold sex from me and then I just don't have that fulfillment and then I'm vulnerable to temptation over here, that's one thing. But what if we go ahead and we have sex but you withhold something else from me? That desire. I get the sense you're not attracted to my body. You're kind of disgusted with me. This is a chore for you. And then I run into someone else where it wouldn't be a chore for them. They really are attracted. Then, and they have that desire. I'm right back to being vulnerable to temptation, right? So find a way to become attracted to your spouse. You owe them that. Next point, when you enjoy your spouse, enjoy your spouse as a person. Sometimes we use each other. We can get so we just start using each other. Men start to turn their wife's body into an object that's disconnected from her as a person. And it's just interested in her body and not her. Men or wives, they'll do a similar thing. They'll use their husband. They'll enjoy things about that their husband does for them, but not him as a person. So they're glad to have a breadwinner and a handyman, but they don't really take delight in him as a person. And that disconnecting your spouse from their personhood is. It's so different from what we see in the Song of Songs. In the Song of Songs, the man really, really likes his wife's body, right? No question about that. He talks about her body in detail. But he always does it in a very honoring way, not an objectifying, demeaning way. He doesn't detach his enjoyment of her body from her as a person. And you can see that everywhere. He enjoys everything about her. He likes the way she smells. He praises her for her purity in her heart. He talks about her being flawless. He says she has stolen his heart by the way she looks at him, her eyes. Chapter 4, verse 9, you have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. When he talks about having intercourse with her, he doesn't just say, it feels good. He connects it with his enjoyment to her as a person. Listen, chapter 4, verse 10. How delightful is your lovemaking, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your lovemaking than wine, than the fragrance of your perfume, than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. So it's not just what she gives him that he loves. He loves her. He loves her. I mentioned earlier that throughout the book of Song of Songs, actually I didn't mention this earlier, but all through that book, her sexual delights are described as a garden, her garden. When he says your garden, that's what he's talking about. So when he comes into her garden, that means he's coming to enjoy her sexually. And in chapter 4, verse 13, he describes that garden with a catalog of exotic spices. So he's like, your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and the finest spices. The point of that is her love was so varied and abundant that he couldn't ever become bored because there's such a profusion of variety. And that's something that's really key with sexual intimacy is variety. You do the same thing every time. I don't care what you do. You do the same thing every time. It's just going to get old. That's, again, why a book like Sheet Music or something like that is good to get, to do a little bit of research and think, you know, things that you haven't thought of and new things and making it different. Getting into a different place. You know, go somewhere. You see that in the Song of Songs. Take me away. Take me away. You know, take her away somewhere. If you don't have money, then get creative. You know, figure something out. Borrow someone's house or you do something. You know, Tracy and I, when we were really poor, we didn't have any money, but we wanted to get away. It was the first time we ever did one of those planning retreats, and we wanted to get away and go do it somewhere else. So we signed up for one of those timeshare things in Breckenridge, where you hear the spiel for 90 minutes. So they say 90 minutes, it ends up being like 3 hours. But, you know, you listen to their spiel, and then you get in. The deal was we could stay in their resort there for free for the weekend if we listen to their thing. I don't recommend that, by the way. That can do a lot of damage to your marriage, actually. But it was our only way that we could get away for free then, and so we did it. The point is, you just get creative. Find a way to, once in a while, just get in a different, little bit different setting. Because the setting matters, right? The setting matters, especially to her. Women's surroundings have more of an impact than for men, but for all of us, that's why people go away on their honeymoon. They want to go. Why do they go somewhere beautiful on their honeymoon? Because the context of the place you're in has an impact on your expressions of love towards each other. Have some variation. Realize that the differences between men and women. She likes being enjoyed. He likes enjoying her. You can see that throughout the book of Song of Songs. She does describe his body once. He describes her body in much more detail twice. It's much more emphasis on him enjoying her body and her enjoying being enjoyed by him. And that's just kind of a difference between men and women. Make yourself available to your spouse. She says to him in chapter 4, verse 11, let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. She's like, you like this garden? Come on in. It's yours. It's your garden. So she makes herself available to him because she loves being enjoyed by him. Chapter 2, verse 16, my lover is mine and I am his. He browses among the lilies until the day breaks. A wife can sometimes take it, or a low desire partner can take for granted the fact that you've got somebody interested in you. Think about how many people there are in this world that would just give their right arm to have somebody that's interested in them. You've got that. That's great. That's a gift from God. Don't take it for granted. So, okay. So that was my quick little deal on physical intimacy. I think I covered most of the points. I think the biggest thing to remember there is stay away from thinking that that I have to have an ideal situation or we're not going to have sex. Okay? If you like a big, long, romantic progression leading up to lovemaking, that's great. Shoot for that once in a while. You know? But if you start requiring everything to be just right, then what you'll do is you'll shatter your love life. And you know, sometimes I understand that sometimes it's hard because if things aren't quite right between you, you know, for a man, sometimes you can just be yelling and screaming at each other, and 5 minutes later he's interested in having sex, and you're just like, what? You know, I'm just like, I don't want to touch you. You just yelled at me. You know, how can I? I don't want to be anywhere near you right now. And for him, it's like, yeah, that's not the ideal, but you know. And so I, you know, we need to be sensitive to each other as much as possible. But if you're the high desire partner, if you're like a man and you're a high desire partner, you can maybe think, okay, well, I want to make love to my wife, but we're gonna sit and talk for 15 minutes first. I'm just gonna talk. I'm gonna really listen to her. I'm gonna try to touch her heart. And you think that way, and the wife can think, okay, if I want intimacy with him, we don't have it right now. If I want to be close to his heart, I'll touch his body, and then we'll see if he'll let me into his heart. And just take that approach. And as you both grow, then you can make progress on both sides. So, okay. All right. Any questions? No. Discussion, Bob? No questions. Let's move on. Move on. When I said borrow a house, I was thinking, like, sometimes people that like have a condo up in Vail or something, and they're like, yeah, you can borrow our condo or whatever. So never mind about borrowing the house. Just get creative. Anything else? Yeah. Definition of what? Of sex. Well, it's just anything that you wouldn't want your spouse to do with someone else. So all of that is part of the sexual relationship. So any kind of intimacy that's not appropriate outside of marriage. Yeah, I think there's some certain situations where a married man could have a meal with a woman in some certain context that might not be alarming to his wife, but not very many. I mean, for the most part, your wife sees you having lunch with another woman, that's a problem, you know. And so there's just certain eating has always been part of intimacy. It always has. That's the way God designed it. That's why if in the Bible, when you see fellowship, you always see meals, you know, you see coming together and eating together, and God talks about the great wedding banquet, you know, of the messianic banquet. And when couples go on dates, what do? They get a burger, they go to a meal, they have coffee, they have a milkshake, they have, you know, something. It's going down the hatch, right? There's something, they're eating, they're drinking, they're doing something. And there's a reason for that. There's a closeness that is shared when you share a meal with someone. You just typically don't share a meal with someone that you don't like, right? That's a friendship thing. And so that's the most extreme example. But just different things, winking at her from across the room. You know, if I wink at Tracy, that's good. I wink at one of the rest of another one of these women. We got a problem here, right? We got a real problem, especially with Tracy sitting right there. Yeah. So I better have something in my eye. You know, at that point, if. So, we forget. What's that? Say that again.
Conversation.
Oh, just like a text conversation on a cell phone.
Yeah.
Sending a wink on the phone. Yeah, right. I don't even know how to do that yet. I'll spell it out. WINK in print, actually, quotations. What's that? Did I? Not on purpose. No, I don't. That happened by itself. I don't know how to do that. I don't know what did it. I just talk them in there, so who knows what it thought I said. there's stuff that you did when you were dating, right? You had to be careful not to go too far, and things that you did that stirred up feelings, right? When you were dating, and they were just very simple things, you know, like the holding hands or the winking or some little thing. And after you've been married a while, that stuff it just kind of drops off, doesn't it? You forget about it. Don't stop that stuff. Don't stop that stuff. Keep pursuing your spouse. So, okay. Anything else? All right. One final topic before we have our nice dinner. Aren't you glad we had a light lunch? Did you smell that chicken down there at the break? It's like, oh yeah, thank you, Lord, for the light lunch. All right, so one final session here. This is overcoming evil with good. Anybody who's ever done any counseling with me on this, this is old for you, but I can't say it enough times. And so so I think that this is a very, very important. It's Romans 12:21. So let's go ahead and fire that up, and we'll start the overcoming with evil with good at 11 minutes and 40 seconds, or from the beginning to 11:40. And then I'll jump in, make a few comments, and then we'll have a closing little segment. We'll be done. So let's take a look at this one.
About to move into the eighth session of our study on biblical peacemaking. By now, I hope you have learned some very practical principles for resolving conflict and seen how powerful the gospel is for resolving difficult conflicts. But I think by now you've also seen that there's so much more detail we could get into. There's so much more in God's word about resolving conflict. Therefore, please leave a few minutes at the end of your discussion time so I can come back and share some very important steps you can take to continue learning and growing as a peacemaker, both individually, as a group, and as a church. Now let's move into the eighth session, where we can complete our study of the fourth G, go and be reconciled. In the last session, we looked at the importance of forgiveness, both for restoring broken relationships, but also for displaying the reality of God's forgiveness for us through Christ. But what happens if you're willing to forgive other people, if you've corrected them in a loving way, if you've confessed your wrongs, and even then they are not willing to respond to you in a loving way? That's what this last session is all about. How can you respond to people who will not be reconciled? Let's move into this session and see how we can overcome evil with good. Well, we're coming to the end of our study, and I think by now you've realized in many ways we've just scratched the surface. There's so much more detail and information and nuance we can get into, and I hope you'll continue your reading and study and teach in this area. But I want to bring one last important principle as we close out on the fourth G, to go and be reconciled. We've looked at the first step there, which is that our forgiveness shows what we think of God's forgiveness. We want to mirror God's forgiveness to other people, especially as a witness to them. Secondly, when you need to negotiate those substantive issues, we want to pause and walk through that principle of negotiation. But now the third one is that we need to overcome evil with good. That's the final principle. And why do I throw this in here as peacemaking? Well, it's because in some cases, we will be doing peacemaking, we will walk through the four G's, we'll use the seven A's, we'll try the four promises, or however you choose to organize them, you can come up with your own system, but we'll do everything we can think of that the Bible tells us to do, and in God's grace, usually there'll be some positive progress because of that, but sometimes it won't. This other person will just be hard-hearted, unforgiving, and continue to attack us. And we see illustrations in the Bible of that, of Christians being persecuted and attacked no matter how righteous they are. And of course, the ultimate example is our Lord himself. He is totally righteous, no sin, no deceit, and yet his enemies attacked him. And we need to be prepared for the fact that sometimes that will happen to us. The temptation at those moments is to say, Lord, I tried it your way. I tried to obey what the Bible says, and it didn't work. So I'll now have to find another way. Folks, the one thing we need to realize as Christians is we never close the book. We keep the Bible open, And if it's something we've been trying doesn't work, we dig deeper and we hold on tighter, because the scriptures are always the reliable guide for dealing with conflict. That doesn't mean that it'll always provide an easy way out. It doesn't mean that we'll always have the results we want. Christians have sometimes died for their faith because of conflict. And we need to be prepared to suffer. But in many cases, if we dig a little bit deeper, we'll find some other things that we can keep on doing that can at least prevent things from getting worse, and in some cases begin to turn them around. You see, the Bible tells us that we have divine weapons. We have divine weapons. We don't have to resort to worldly weapons. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5, he says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war. We do not engage in conflict as the world does." The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, we have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We have weapons that the world does not have. What are the weapons that God used to win you, to win me? It wasn't condemnation. It was, well, in a sense it was. It's coming to bringing me to a realization of what I justly deserve for my sins, eternal judgment. But at the same time God opened my eyes to that, he also held out the hope of the gospel, that Jesus Christ bore that penalty for me on the cross. The ultimate weapon God used with me was love. And he communicated it through the scriptures and through godly people in the church. There's the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. There's so many things referred to in the Bible that are these weapons: the Word of God, the Church of God, the Spirit of God, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, all these metaphors that are used in Ephesians 6. There's many powerful weapons we have, and the most powerful one is to be an imitator of Christ, to walk as he walked, to imitate what he did. There's one particular passage in Scripture that I found to be very helpful in working with people that just aren't responding to anything else. They're just difficult, unloving, uncaring people. And it's a passage in Romans 12, verse 14 through the end of the chapter. Paul lays out five basic principles here that are applicable in these situations where others just are refusing to be reasonable. They're just coming at us and not backing off a bit. One of these is to control your tongue. He says, "Bless those who curse you. Bless and do not curse." Paul's warning us here that we're in a conflict that's not getting resolved. It gets really tempting. Even if we controlled our tongue at first, the longer it goes on, the more we're mistreated, the more tempting it is to start to slander and criticize and speak ill of somebody. And the fact is, the more you speak ill of somebody, the more your heart will feel that toward them, and it just is a downward spiral. And so he's warning us, don't get into that spiral. Bless and do not curse. That doesn't mean we cover up the problem, pretend like it's not there. If it's a real problem, it is. But we want to speak about it in a way that says, I know what he's doing is wrong, or I think it is, but I want to care for him. I want to help him. I want to serve him and be of some value in his life. So we control our tongue, both in our prayers, to our spouse, to other people. We try to speak the truth in love. Even if that means talking about the problem, we need to, but in a constructive way. The second thing that Paul tells us is to seek godly advisors and to listen to them. Again, in conflict, it's very tempting to get isolated, to pull away from people, to just give up. But in Romans 12, 15 through 16, he says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate people of low position. Do not be conceited." Don't think you're better, that you don't have anything to learn. He's saying stay surrounded by people you can live with and engage with and struggle through life with, and don't be too proud to listen to them as they try to counsel you. And this is very important when we're involved in prolonged conflict. We need to make ourselves accountable to people and even admit, say, I've been at this for a long time. My boss has been so difficult, and it'd be really tempting for me right now just to give up and just fall into just sort of a really bad pattern of just thinking and speaking ill. Would you hold me accountable? Would you meet with me each week to pray with me on this thing, to really get some people to hold us fast? How much more important we're in a difficult marriage. Real common dynamic in marriages that are not doing well, I've seen this in a lot of women I've worked with, is that they will begin to pull away from their Christian friends because part of their heart wants out, and they will start just sort of slowly inching to the door, just a little bit at a time. And one of the first ways to do that is they say, I'm too busy to be in the women's group this year, the Bible study. I hope to get back next fall. And they start to disengage from some of the people who they know would hold them accountable. And they start to do things, prepare for that escape, even starting to put money aside. Sometimes a lot of the women I've talked to in divorce, they are down at the health club buffing up and getting their physique back to make themselves attractive. And they're also running into a lot of divorcees down there. They're talking about this great new life they have. It's a very common dynamic. Both men and women start this transition of trying going after worldly things and cutting themselves off from godly advisors. So hold on to those advisors. If you see a friend starting to float away, reach out and grab her. Try to pull her back. Strengthen that relationship. Third thing Paul tells us here is he says, keep doing what is right. Keep doing what is right. In verse 17, he says, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Now, you need to understand what he's saying there. He's not saying, keep doing what other people think is right. You're not a slave to their expectations. You're not just here to do whatever they tell you to do. There's only one definition of what's right to Paul. It's what God says is right. So he says, keep doing what is right in God's eyes, even when it's tempting to fall into worldly, retaliatory, desperate measures, to take things into your own hands. And there's a great example of this in the Bible. In 1 Samuel 24, back to David, he's out in the wilderness fleeing from Saul, and he's hidden in a cave, and Saul comes in there for a little while, and David's men say, hey, David, there's Saul. You can kill him now. Now's your chance. God's put him in your hand. And David says, I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. And a little bit later, a very similar scenario, David goes down into Saul's camp while all the guards are sleeping and actually is able to take Saul's spear and cut a little piece of his robe. No, that was in the cave. He cut the robe. But he gets something that has evidence that he was there. He gets a water bag. And he goes up on the hill and he calls down and says, Saul, Saul, why are you pursuing me? And Saul realizes that David had delivered him, or that God had delivered him into David's hands, that David could have killed him. And Saul's response is fascinating. He says, oh, David, you are more righteous than me. You are more righteous than me. You see, what God is telling us to do is to keep doing what's right in the eyes of everybody so that anybody who looks at that situation objectively would say, what you did was right. Now, they may not say that today. Your enemy may say you're wrong. They may try and take advantage of you. But you want to do is keep living such a righteous life, doing what is right in God's eyes, not cursing, not taking revenge, not breaking your commitments, in such a way that hopefully anyone who's watching the situation would say, boy, I've watched this. I see what you're doing, and I admire the way you're handling this. And maybe someday even your enemy would look back and say, you know, 2 years ago, 3 years ago, you were the one who was right. We hold out to stay on that right road. Now, one of the most powerful illustrations I've seen of this desire to do what...
Another segment.
And that leads us to the final ultimate weapon of dealing with unreasonable people, and that is deliberate, focused love. Paul says in verse 20 and 21, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the ultimate weapon. That is how God took me, a rebel and an enemy, and won me over. It was the love of Christ through the gospel. Jesus went up on that cross for me, bore my sins in his body, that I'd be freed from that penalty, and also freed from a lot of the power of sin today, step by step, to live a different life. That love is what God gave to me, and it's what I want to communicate to others. Now, we've seen throughout the study that that doesn't mean we just sit there and take things. We're not to be just passive doormats. Peacemaking is a very active process at most times. Sometimes it involves direct confrontation and correction and even loving discipline of the church. There's many ways to bring true love to somebody who's trapped in sin and doing things wrong. But sometimes those avenues aren't going to bring the results we want, and we need to figure out some other way to minister to that person, to do something to help that person. There's a situation a very good friend of mine was involved in where he had a neighbor move in across a gully. They had this big valley or gully down below them between the houses, and then the neighbor moved in over there, and the property line was supposed to follow the creek down here, or creek, depending where you're from. And it had moved over time, and it wasn't clear where the boundary line was, and this neighbor was just a very difficult woman, and she decided she's going to claim certain parts of the bottom of this thing and start cutting down oak trees that were this big around. This is where his kids used to play. It was just this beautiful place. He really thought they're on his yard, and she's down there marking them for cutting. And it just, one thing led to another, and pretty soon they're involved in this really unpleasant conflict. He was trying to use all the skills we've been talking about in this seminar. He's actually a certified Christian conciliator. He said, I should know how to do this. And everything he tried didn't work. And finally, she had some crews over there one day to start cutting these big trees, and he's a lawyer. He went off, and he quickly got an injunction to stop her and say no. And he said, we've got to try and resolve this, but she wouldn't talk and be reasonable. So they're now in a court battle. This went on for weeks and weeks. And all the while, my friend is thinking, this is terrible. I'm a peacemaker. I'm a certified conciliator. I can't resolve this thing with this woman. And they were due for another court date, and she had been bitter and angry and yelled at him in court and across the gully. His kids were watching him. Hey, Dad, show us peacemaking. And it was just a very difficult thing. And he said, Lord, please, if my enemy is hungry, I want to give him something to eat. She's got food, she's got water. How can I minister to this woman? What can I do to live this out? And a couple days later, a storm came through town and knocked down some trees, and one of the tree limbs fell on a power line to that whole side of the gully, and Richard was standing out at the back of his patio, and he noticed all the lights went out. And immediately he remembered this woman has a huge aquarium in her. And aquariums need aerators going, putting oxygen in there to keep the fish alive. And just instantly, he realized her fish are in jeopardy. And without even hesitating for a moment, he just saw his opportunity, ran out of the garage, grabbed all of his extension cords, plugged them into his outlet. He still had power. He started stringing these extension cords down the gully and back up the other. It was a long ways. He got up there, came to her back door, and knocked on the door holding his extension cord. And she came out. Here's a woman who'd been very angry with him and hostile toward him. And here he comes out and he says, I saw your lights went out and I thought you might need some electricity for your aquarium or maybe your refrigerator, your freezer, and held out this hat. You know, they didn't know about electricity back in Paul's days, but here's a modern need someone has. If your enemy's hungry, thirsty, or her electricity goes out, offer her something. And she was dumbfounded. She just couldn't believe this was such a thoughtful gesture. And she said, thank you. And she reached out to take it. And in just a minute or so, the power came back on. If he had waited just a few moments, he would have lost this opportunity to go and do this. And so he left the cord. He said, well, listen, it may go out again, so just keep it over here for tonight until everything's back, and I'll come get the cords tomorrow. And the next morning he got up, and the extension cords were piled neatly on his back patio. And he didn't have any further contact with her that day. But later, I think the next day, he was out in his yard raking some leaves. And the road that goes up to her house sort of winds around his house. There's a stop sign. It was a busy time of day. He's standing there right near the road. And some cars are backed up. And sure enough, here she comes up in her convertible and has to stop for traffic right there next to him. And he looks at her and she looks at him. And there's this awkward moment. He still doesn't know what to say. But he finally says, listen, I'd sure like to resolve this thing about the boundary line in a constructive way. Could we try to sit down and talk one more time? And because the day before he'd done this kind act, she looked at him for me and says, yeah, why don't you come over this evening and we'll try to talk. And Richard went over that night with his wife, sat down and talked with her, and they resolved it. The court was dropped. It was all taken care of. If your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. If his power goes out, I could tell you story after story about someone who had dirty windows and a friend went over and washed his windows. The stories go on and on. But to pray that prayer and say, Lord, help me to see a need in this person who's persecuting me. Help me to see some way I can give the love of Christ, the undeserved mercy and grace that you've given to me. Because see, this takes us back to that very first section. What's the first G? To glorify God. It's to reflect in our lives the mercy and the grace and the kindness which we do not deserve and reflect it to other people. So brightly, they would go, whoa. They'd see Christ in us that powerfully. This is the most powerful way that we can help other people, is with this key principle to overcome evil with good. And as we do this, as we live out these 12 principles we've talked about, we can take hold of that marvelous promise that Jesus gave 2,000 years ago. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called the sons of God. And that word called there means recognized as seen to be. Blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be seen to be recognized as the sons and the daughters of the living God. Amen.
You know what strikes me about that story about the woman in the gully and whatever? He was just straining to think up some way to serve her, you know, some way to show kindness to her. And the power happened to go out, and he had power, and this real creative thing that came up. And it just struck me as I was thinking, oh, this is a marriage conference, how comparatively easy it is for us to think up some way to show kindness to our spouse when we're at odds, right? It's not that hard. You don't have to have the power go out on half of an area of town. You just, at any moment, it's simple, isn't it? To think of just something you could do, just some little thing you could do. You're just at odds, you know, she just made a cutting remark, and you just, you know, you got this tension. It's like, I mean, you just say, let me rub your feet, you know? Let me just do some little thing, something that's just a gesture of warmth instead of coolness, you know, and it doesn't have to be anything big. It's really not hard to think of, hard to do, not hard to think of. But did you catch that thing that he said about, this is how God won me over? Isn't that crazy that God bothered to win our hearts over? He could just force us to do anything. He could just demand it. I'm the authority of the universe. Do it, or you'll be punished. But he won our hearts. Everyone who's a Christian is a Christian voluntarily, right? Everyone who's a Christian wants to be near him. He bothered to win our hearts. Try to win, when you get into a conflict with your spouse, try to win their heart. Try to win your husband's heart. Try to win your wife's heart. Find a way to do it. I love Romans 12:21 because it's a command not only to fight, but to win. Right? The command, what is the command in the verse? Overcome. What does that mean? Win. Win. So when you get in a fight with your spouse, you know, you always hear this stuff about, well, you got to fight fair, you got to fight, learn the right way to fight. And there's one thing the Bible says about fighting with your spouse, and that is this: win. When you get in a fight with your spouse, you must win. And not only must you win, but it also tells you what weapon you're allowed to use. And there's only one weapon you're allowed to use to win this fight. What is it? Overcome evil with good, right? Good. And you can't use anything else, just good. And then the third principle, so you must win the fight. You must use only the weapon of good. And then the third thing is, who's the enemy that you're defeating? Evil. Yeah, not your spouse. It doesn't say overcome your spouse with good. Overcome evil. So I get in a fight with my spouse, and I must win. I must prevail. So if she, you know, lobs a grenade, I need to respond with a nuclear bomb, right? If she shoots a bow and arrow, I need a bazooka. I just need to, whatever she does, I'm going to escalate. I'm going to prevail. I'm going to win. But my nuclear bomb, my bazooka, it's only goodness and kindness and love that I'm allowed to use. And the opponent isn't my wife. The opponent is evil. And that's what I'm trying to destroy. Evil. Evil has invaded our house, and I need to destroy it. I need to overcome it, prevail against it, using good, right? So think of what would happen. So often we think of each other as opponents instead of if your wife, your husband is sinning against you, that sin, think of it as an outside intruder invading your home, invading your marriage, attacking your spouse. Your spouse is in a chokehold by this sin, and it's going to destroy your spouse. You need to rescue them. What would you do if you found your spouse, ladies? What would you do if you you heard a noise downstairs and you came in there? An intruder had your husband pinned on the floor and was choking him to death, was about to kill him, and you've got a baseball bat. What would you do? You'd let them have it, right? You'd let them have it. What, men, what would you do? You come into your house after work, and there's an intruder with your wife pinned on the ground, about to kill her. What are you going to do? You're not going to be gentle. He's going to be done, right? So that's the picture. That's the picture. Except the intruder is the sin that's trying to invade your spouse's heart. And you need to demolish. You just let that sin have it with every baseball bat you got, except the baseball bat has to be good, and you're going to drive that sin out of your spouse's heart by heaping good on your spouse, kindness, and just drive that sin out, right? I just love this verse. Don't be overcome with evil. Overcome evil with good. All right. Before we wrap up our time with our last little thing that we do, we skipped that little section in the middle. I saved that for the very end because it was just moving to me, and I wanted that to be the last thing you see. So we'll show that in just a second. But before we do that, we do have a little bit of time. So any questions that you have, not just about, it doesn't have to just be about this overcome evil with good, but just in general, is there anything with regard to your relationship, your marriage, that you would like to have a sense of, what does God's word say about this? Or how could we do this better? Or what kinds of struggles do you still have? Is there anything on your mind? Yeah, I think it's a good ministry to encourage other couples. I think one of the reasons why we did the small groups and, we have the meals together and stuff, one of the reasons for that is I think if we could start to build some friendships with people in the church, that we're comfortable talking about marital things with them, then when we have a crisis, we can have somebody to help us through it. You know, the thing he said about godly counsel, that's really good. You don't always need a professional marriage counselor to work something out. A lot of times all you need is just an objective third party to just, hey, can you look at this thing? We can't see eye to eye on this thing. We're too close to this thing. Can you just come in and help us? And a lot of times, just a good friend can come in and say, here's what we do. Works great for us. And it's like, oh, yeah, I never thought of that. So, yeah, I think whatever the strengths are in your marriage, help your brothers and sisters. You know, we tend to be so private with our marriages. And it's good to be, I mean, on the one hand, it's good. We don't want to be grumbling about our spouse to other people, for sure. We don't ever want to do that. But sometimes we get so private that we're just on our own in one of the hardest areas of Christian sanctification, right? We've got help in every other area of life, but when it comes to marriage, we're just like on our own. We don't have anybody to help us. And our most desperate, difficult struggles, we have to do them by ourselves. That's not God's design. So cultivate friendships in the church so that you can get help from someone for your struggles, or if you're not having struggles, you'll be available to help someone with their struggles in your marriage. So, Chris, did you? Is that No. No, there shouldn't be constant conflicts. I think if you were sitting in on this weekend and thinking, you know, this isn't really that applicable for our marriage because we're just not fighting, you know? We don't fight. We don't get, that's a good thing. I wouldn't sit there and just say, oh, well, you're just blind because I guarantee you're fighting over something. I wouldn't say that. Tracy and I, we just almost never fight. I can't remember the last time we did. What I was hoping for in this weekend when I was thinking about the different kinds of couples that might be, and I was like, okay, we're going to have a range of couples that your marriage is just really good and you're coming to strengthen it, and you're going to have couples that they're fighting every single day, you know, and we want it to be applicable for everyone, and how can we do that? And what the reason I was really glad to land on this peacemaking stuff is because this is applicable to everyone, no matter how good your marriage is. This is stuff that just goes way beyond marriage, right? I mean, we always have conflicts. You're going to have conflicts. You don't have conflicts at home. You're going to have them at work. You're going to have them in the church. You're going to have them, you know, with your neighbor and all kinds of things. And so knowing these principles is crucial just for a Christian witness in general. Anything else? Okay. 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 All right, let's look at those. So if we go back to the handout from the first small group, where you have the guys' handout and the girls' handout, the ones farther down on the list are the harder ones, and those are the ones you probably didn't have time for. So let's just go all the way to the bottom and work up. To watch the clock, make sure we don't go too long here. But so the very bottom one for the women: you catch your husband looking at pornography. How do you glorify God in your response to that? What kinds of things did you come up with? Any thoughts on that? Men or women, what do you think would be? Okay, so help him understand how it impacts you, which the average guy doesn't naturally understand. Typically when a guy is looking at pornography, he looks at the pictures or the images, and it's totally disconnected from thinking about that woman as a person. In fact, if he starts to think of her as a person, that actually spoils it. That's one of the things that we tell men, is one of the ways to get out of that sin is start thinking about her soul, pray for her, and then the temptation will die down, way down. So typically the guy isn't doing that, so it doesn't feel to him like as much of a betrayal as it feels to her, because for her, that kind of sexual, that aspect of sex is something that exclusively belongs to her, and it is tied very personally. So helping him understand that is a good thing. And then she said, but don't just do that. Don't just tell him how much it hurt you. Also, ask the question, what are you lacking from me that makes you think you have to go to that? And I would give a little bit of a caution. I think that's a good question to ask. I would ask it a little different. I wouldn't say, what are you lacking from me? I would say, are you lacking something from me? Because in many, many cases, it's not because he's lacking anything from his wife. You talk to the guy, he's totally satisfied with his relationship with his wife. The times when he gives into temptation are just times when his wife isn't available, or maybe it's because of a habit that started when he was very young, and it's something that he's addicted to, or it's just other reasons why he does it, but it has nothing to do with whether he's satisfied with his wife. And so it wouldn't necessarily be a situation where he's dissatisfied. But it's a good question to ask, because there might be. It might be that there's not there's so little sexual fulfillment in the marriage that he is more vulnerable to temptation. So it's a fair question to ask, and it would be a humble question, a hard question to ask if the answer ends up being, yeah, there is something lacking, you know. So that would be, I think that if you have a heart that just wants to help him, then that would glorify God. Anything else that somebody thought of? My response to that question is, what would most glorify God in a case like that? I would say what would most glorify God is for me to be more concerned about his spiritual life than I am about my own hurt. So two really bad things happen, right? He really hurt me, and he really, really dishonored God. He's at odds with me now, and he's at odds with God now. His relationship with God is fouled up, and he damaged me. So, which am I more concerned about? And I think what would really glorify God is if my biggest concern were his walk with the Lord. It's like, I want to take care of this problem because it hurt me. Yeah, that too. But mainly because I don't want you to be on the business end of God's rod. I don't want to see that happen to you. And that would apply not just to pornography, but to any sin that your spouse is committing. Spouses commit sin against us, and we want them to stop it so that our lives will be better. But what a higher goal is, I want them to stop it so that they're not putting themselves in a position to be disciplined by God. So they're fouling up the intimacy that they have with God. I want them to have closeness with him. Anger is, if you think, why does God give us anger? What is anger supposed to accomplish? It's not an easy question to answer, but I think that it's something like, probably God gives us anger to give us energy to take care of a problem, right? Because anger energizes you, right? When you get angry, you start moving, you start acting, you get a lot of energy. Why? Because I think God made anger to just give us this burst of energy to take that problem and do something about it, do away with it. And so you use your anger to fix the problem. What's most likely to fix the problem? I mean, what is the solution to the problem? His full repentance and victory over the sin. That's the solution, right? What response is most likely to bring that about? You got to get creative, right? You got to know your husband to know that answer to that. Most of the things we do when we're angry probably aren't the best way to get him victory over that sin. Alienation from him probably won't do it. I've never seen a guy yet that says, "Oh, I don't have very much temptation for porn now because I'm just totally alienated from my wife." If anything, that will increase it, right? How does God deal with you when you sin egregiously against him? Try doing that. So all of that takes a lot, doesn't it? It takes a lot. But that's what God does for us. And so I would think that would glorify God the most, being most concerned about his spiritual life. Would it glorify God to just overlook it, blow it off? No. No. That's not going to help him spiritually, right? You need to take it seriously because it's a serious issue. If you just blow it off and it's no big deal, then that's not going to help him resist temptation in the future. But I don't know. Those are the things that come to my mind. Any other thoughts about that? Yeah, the men that I've seen who have actually gained victory over porn, they got a porn addiction and then they gained victory over it, I don't know if I've ever seen one do that without his wife's help. If he's got a wife that won't help him, typically this doesn't happen. But the guys that have their wife's help to where she doesn't blow it off, it's a big deal, but he can tell her about it when there's a failure. And it's not going to, like, blow up their marriage. And she'll help him. She'll take that baseball bat and swing it at that sin to get it off of his back before it chokes him to death. Those are the guys that have good results. So. Okay. All right, so the other list. Your wife withholds physical intimacy most of the time. What would be most glorifying to God? Guys, did you come up with anything on that one? I would say what would really be pleasing and glorifying to God there would be if you could find enough closeness with God and enjoyment of His presence to where you're satisfied, your heart is so satisfied with that you don't have to have this from your wife in order to be happy in life. It's very hard for you, but you can still be happy because of how much you're enjoying in closeness with God. If you can get there, I would say that would glorify God, right? Another way you could glorify God, again, is if you're concerned with your wife's relationship with God. She's withholding intimacy, which means she's sinning against God, which means she's putting herself in a position to be chastised and punished by God. I don't want to see God punish my wife. And so I want to rescue her from that. I want to help her out of her sin, not so that I can just have sex. I want to rescue her out of her sin, mainly because I want her walk with the Lord to be closer. And so I want to disciple her. I want to show her the Word of God. I want to come alongside her in a time when it's a really good timing, and I want to use really good tact and use the pause, all that pause principle stuff, and be like Abigail and appeal to her interests and everything, and say, hey, this is in your best interest, and let me show you what God's Word says, and this would make you, you know, I want you to be happy, and here's the path to that God says is the path to joy, and following His Word, and what am I doing that makes it hard for you? What could I change to make it easier for you? You know, what kind of plan could we come up with that would create an environment that would make it so that it's not such a difficult thing? And you're doing it out of concern for her. That would glorify God. Any other thoughts on that one? Okay. Next one up for the wife. Your husband doesn't listen. He won't look up from his phone or the TV when you're talking. Just smash his phone. No. I think each one of these things where there's a temptation for anger, if you can find enough intimacy and closeness with God, wives, so that you're satisfied with what you're getting from God, the attention that you're getting from God, so much so that you don't have to have it from your husband in order to be happy in life, that would glorify God big time, because that's hard, right? That's really, really hard to get that much satisfaction from God so that I don't even have to have it from my husband in order to be happy. I really, really want it from my husband, and you should, but I don't have to have it in order to be happy in life because I've got this. Boy, that's hard. But if you could do that, that would really glorify God big, big time. It would show him to be so immensely valuable. So that's the biggest way. But then again, concern for his spiritual life. And also, if I can set aside anger and do something that's going to bring about greater intimacy in our marriage, you know, getting mad and giving him the silent treatment or yelling at him, that's probably not going to bring more intimacy, so that's not a good option. But what if I, in a gentle way, in a loving way, at the right time, pull him aside and find the tact and use the pause principle and find a way to show him what he's doing? Probably doesn't realize what he's doing. You know, when I'm talking to you, and then as soon as your phone buzzes, you just instantly, I'm just second place, and if this is first place, and you just instantly, oh, I got to, you know, okay, what now? And when you do that, it just really comes across as demeaning. I know you don't mean it that way, but it just feels like I'm second place, and I just, can I ask you, would you be willing to just not do that? Just when we're talking, then we're talking and the phone has to wait? Could we have some times of the day when it's just off, you know? Saying that in a way that's kind and that's likely to touch his heart instead of saying it in a way that's harsh, that would glorify God, especially if your temptation is to say it harsh. So it's like, there's a difference between, okay, when you're done with that stupid thing, I'll be available if you ever want to talk to me. You know, that's a little, that's probably not going to win his heart very easily, but you say, oh, you know, you're interested in that. Let me be interested in it. What are you doing? What are you talking? And engage in conversation about, oh, you got that text? You know, let me talk to you about the text. Since that's what you're interested in, let's talk about that. And I'll show interest in what you're interested in. We'll talk about what you're doing. And then after that, at the end of that conversation, we'll say, you know, I do have to say, though, the fact that you just immediately looked at that when we were already talking, that it kind of hurt me. Would it be okay to just, not, if I asked you not to do that? And say it in a way that's likely to touch his heart, that would glorify God. Your wife treats you like a child, gives you orders, talks down at you, is not respectful to you. What would glorify God there? Follow her orders? No. No, it's got to be something better than that. I would say, first of all, very first thing, instead of getting angry, say, God, I'm not getting something that I want here. I'm tempted towards anger because I'm not getting something I want, but I don't need that in order to be happy. I need one thing in order to be happy. What is it? Intimacy with you, enjoyment of your attributes. If I have enough closeness, enjoyment of your closeness, that I can be satisfied with that, I don't have to have my wife treat me with respect in order to be happy. I really, really want her to, but I don't have to have it in order to be happy because I've got you. So that would really glorify God the most. And then from there, shepherd her, you know. Not at the moment when she's barking the orders, because that's probably not the best time. She's probably barking orders because she's irritated about something you haven't done. But another time, a different time, when you're kind of on the same page and she's in a good mood, just say, hey, you know, the other day when you were telling me about picking up the stuff off the floor and everything, and, you know, it just almost sounded like you had the same tone of voice as when you were talking to the kids. I don't know if you realize that you do that, but, you know, you talk to the kids and then you start talking to me and it's like the same tone, and I don't know, it feels demeaning to me. I'm wondering if you realize how that comes across, and you say it in a gentle way, you say it in a loving way, concern for her, And you're trying to help her. She gets the sense that you're not angry. You're trying to help her so that you can have more intimacy. I think that would glorify God. I would do the rest, but it's getting a little monotonous, isn't it? You get my drift. It's got a broken record on these things. They're all the same. You glorify God by having satisfaction. It's like Piper always says, God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. Right? And so that's what frees us up to show each other love, because we don't have to have these things that we desire so much. Make sense? Any questions about it? Any of that? Does that help at all with the... Okay. All right. I guess that's a great question, and I'm glad you brought that up. It's a perfect segue to what I was just about to close with. Question is, what if you've got multiple areas to work on, and you're just like, wow, we've got, like, every session is something that we need a lot of work. Don't try to work on everything. You'll just frustrate yourself. And what you'll do is you'll make this much progress in 20 areas, and it'll amount to nothing. What I really recommend the most is pick one or two takeaways from this weekend. Just go back through the notes, and I would do this before you leave this building. I guarantee you, after you leave this building, you're going to go home, you're going to sit these notes down somewhere, and you will probably never in your lifetime ever look at them again. I'm just telling you. I've been to a lot of conferences, all right? I know. what you're going to take away from it, you need to take away tonight. Pick one or two tonight. That you're just like, okay, that's what the Lord wants. Ask your spouse, what do you think? What do you think I should work on? Number one, number two, and then just agree as a couple. Okay, that's what we're going to focus on. All the other stuff, it can just wait. Let's just agree. That can wait. We'll pick this one or two, and let's just make some real headway, real progress in one, at least one area. And we'll just keep on asking advice. We'll keep reading books. We'll keep doing whatever we have to do until we get some progress, and then we can move on to the next one. That's what I would recommend. Because otherwise, you'll just drive yourself into the ground with guilt and failure. So, God is patient with you, and He doesn't expect you to just make massive transformations overnight in 10 different areas. He'll show you what the most important one is, and that one will probably have an impact on all the others. Right. Yeah, if you pick the right heart issue, it's amazing how many problems it'll solve when you make progress, a little bit of progress in that one area. The other thing I would say is 2 weeks from today. So what is today? Today is the 13th. 13 plus 14, 27. On the 27th of February, put it on your calendar. February 27th. Check to see. Am I still remembering to work at this one or two areas that I decided we're going to work on, you know? And that'll be a good reminder. It'll be right around the time you'll have completely forgotten about it. And it's like, oh yeah, we're doing that, you know? So, okay. All right. Well, I've really enjoyed it. It's been a great weekend for me. I want to close with, we're going to do a couple things to end. One is we're going to watch that little segment that we skipped in that last one. We skipped it because I wanted to see it last. And then Bob's going to come up, and he's going to make a couple comments, and we're going to have a song just to listen to. We're going to listen to the song. We'll be done. And we'll go eat. Guys, one of the things that Bob's going to make an announcement about the men's huddle for the men's ministry, one of the best things you can ever do for your marriage is get involved in men's ministry. That will make your wife happy. Even if the men's ministry doesn't do you any good, still, at least she has some hope. Most wives are begging God, Lord, let him get into something, you know, meet a man or someone that'll help him to, you know. So it's a good thing to involve yourself in fellowship, and Bob's going to talk about the men's ministry. What's that?
Two men,
yeah, you can go out for lunch with another man. And then we'll close with the song. So, and then at dinner, I don't know what she's got planned down there. We've got our romantic dinner, but we'll just be dismissed to go and eat as soon as the song ends. So let's watch this clip, and then Bob will come on up.
One day when I was out running, And I was running down the street, and I looked across the street, and I saw a woman, a blind woman, walking along with her seeing eye dog. And I'd seen her many times as I ran this route. And I noticed that just a few feet in front of her on this street, she was on the sidewalk, there was a car that hadn't pulled all the way into the driveway. And I'm fascinated with guard dogs. I've got a German Shepherd myself. I just love them. And I was curious, what would she do, what would the dog do when he came to this car? So I stopped across the street just to watch. And the woman walked up to the car. The dog was right there beside her. And he stopped right at where he came to the car. And they're trained to, instead of taking their master out into traffic where they might get hit, they're trained to go around the car. And I wanted to see if he would do that. And sure enough, he put his shoulder to her leg and tried to press her to go to the right. Now, she'd probably walked this route many times before, and she didn't normally turn there. And so she knew something was out of the ordinary. Instead of trusting her dog, she must have assumed that he was going up to sniff something or do something he shouldn't do, and she wouldn't trust him and believe him and do what he said. So instead of going to the right, she gave instead the signal, go! And he again put his shoulder to her leg and tried to turn her. And she said, go! And this time she spoke it. And he still wouldn't do it. And he did it again, third time. At this point, she turned to him and she kicked him. Now that is really unusual. I've never seen someone with a seeing eye dog do it. She was having a bad day or something, like David years ago. But she kicked this dog. And then she gave him the go signal. And again, this dog put his shoulder to her leg, knowing it would probably get him another kick, and tried to push him. And she gave him another jerk of the handle. Now, if that was a good Christian dog, what would be thinking? Okay, I went the first mile. I tried to do what was right. You beat me up. I even went the second mile doing what's right, and you beat me up again. So if you want to go bump into the car, that's fun. I've done my Christian duty. But that dog was better than a good Christian dog would be. Instead, that dog put his shoulder against her leg again, knowing that he would probably get some kind of unpleasant response. Try to do it. And sure enough, she just jerked him and sort of moved her leg up against him, and then in frustration, she stepped out and bumped right into the car. And you know what she did then? She fell down on her knees, threw her arms around that dog, and I can pretty much guess what she was saying. I'm so sorry. I was so wrong. You were trying to do your job. I mistreated you. Folks, I think that's what God would have happen when one of his children is in a conflict and being mistreated. Now, I'm not saying we just stay in an abusive situation and just take it. There's recourse we can sometimes follow. We'll look at that in a moment, of getting help from civil authorities or the church or whatever. But there's a lot of situations we don't have immediate recourse. We have to sometimes endure a spouse who's just grumpy and irritable, a boss who's unfair, a mother-in-law who makes our life miserable. How do we respond? Do we take things into our own hands? Do we follow our own way of getting revenge? Or do we behave like that dog and say, I've got a job. I've been taught what to do. And I will keep doing what is right in the eyes of everybody. And we hope and pray that God someday, if that's what you want to happen, show that. And refer you back to a verse.
Story brings tears to my eyes. I just think, I want to be like that dog. I want to be like that dog. In a conflict, in any kind of conflict, or in my marriage or something, if Tracy's having a hard day, if I could just be like that. If a dog can do it, someone in the image of God with the Holy Spirit should be able to do that. So I just thought that was moving. So come on up, Bob.